Way back in 2007, there was a man, and he was dressed in a baseball hat, in a t-shirt, in blue jeans, and he decided one morning to play his violin during rush hour in Washington, D.C. at a subway or a metro stop, and he did that for 45 minutes. On that morning, about 1,000 people walked by him, and they were in a hurry. There were deadlines to meet. There were the demands of the day before him. And sadly for this man, only 7 people stopped to listen to him play his violin. Another 27 people, while they didn't stop, they were at least kind enough to drop a tip into his violin case. And that morning, he made the equivalent of 120 dirhams. That's not bad for 45 minutes of work. I'd take it. Problem is, that man made much more money a few nights before. His name is Joshua Bell. He is one of, if not the most accomplished violinist in the world. A few nights earlier, he had played in Boston, Massachusetts, to a sold-out audience in the very prestigious Symphony Hall. And if you had wanted just a decent seat at that concert, you would have paid a minimum of 370 dirhams. On that particular morning when Bell played, he didn't play catchy tunes or music. He played what were some of the finest classical pieces in history. And that violin that he played with was worth over 11 million dirhams. And the whole point of this experiment was to see if people would recognize greatness. One of the most accomplished musicians in the world was there for all to see and enjoy, and barely anybody stopped. Hardly anyone noticed. Given the money, barely anyone valued him. This has much to do with Hebrews, much to do with God's Son. The Hebrews, maybe you, were very tempted to give Jesus a passing glance at most. They were tempted toward other things. And this book, if you're new to it or it feels hard to you, I wonder if the Hebrews and you and I are a lot more similar to them and those commuters on their way to work that day than we realize. Are we rushing on such that we fail to notice? And we struggle to believe and treasure because we do not see the uniqueness and the supremacy and the preeminent place of God's Son in the universe. We don't understand fully who He is or what He's accomplished. And if we do understand, if we're really honest, it becomes old hat. Let's get on with something else. But the book of Hebrews wonderfully will not let us. So let's get into Hebrews this morning. Hebrews 1, if you're new to the Bible, Hebrews is in the New Testament, further into the Bible. The 1 is the big chapter number, and we're going to be in verses 5 through 14. Those are the small numbers. If you want a Bible, there's Bibles in the back. We'd love to give you one as long as you'd read it or read it with someone. We'd love to give that to you. Hebrews 1, 5 to 14. We began this 2 weeks ago. And what does the author argue to this point? He's argued that God has spoken in the past by the prophets, in these last days by His Son. So given that God's definitive word for the world has come in by His Son, God's Son is the prophet. And God's Son made purification for sins. God's Son is the priest. And God's Son sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God's Son is the king. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And it is who the Son uniquely is and what he has uniquely achieved that uniquely makes him God's last word to the world as we live in these last days. Let's read verses 5 through 14 now. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. Here's the main point. Persevere in faith in the Son, who is preeminent over angels. Persevere in faith in the Son, who is preeminent, P-R-E-E-M-I-N-E-N-T. I had to spell check it too. Over angels. Preeminent, supreme over angels. All right, we are a people who are far removed from a day in many ways in which angels were taken for granted. Their greatness was understood. So I just want to say a brief word about angels before we go into a text that addresses angels. First, the word angel literally means messenger. That's what it means. The Bible reveals that under God, angels were mediators. They brought revelation. When Moses was at Mount Sinai, the top of the mountain, Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that the angelic host were there. Paul writes, "It, the law, was put in place through angels by an intermediary." We know that among the angels there are cherubim and there are seraphim. The prophet Isaiah famously sees the seraphim. We just sang of this in Ceaseless Flight. Isaiah 6, these six-winged creatures, they cover their faces, they cover their feet as they declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Cherubim, guardians. They were placed by God at the entrance to Eden. They guarded the way to the tree of light, life. We know the name of two angels, Michael and Gabriel, right? Michael, Gabriel, they're of God. They're archangels in Scripture. So there's clearly some kind of hierarchy of angels, but we sure don't know all that we'd want to know about that. Angels are glorious. When John encounters an angel in the book of Revelation, as the angel gives revelation to John, what does John do? He falls down to worship because of the majesty of the being, and the angel must correct him. Angels, with some exceptions in the Scriptures, in the world, mostly invisible. So, we live in a world where there's more than meets the eye. There's a visible realm to this world. There is an invisible realm to this world. All of it created by God, all of it under God's rule. Angels are part of that invisible realm that God has created. They affect the world even though we don't see all that they're doing. I could say so much more, but I wanted to just give you a sense, a biblical sense of angels, not for the sake of angels, but for the sake of Jesus. The early church, those who read this letter, were tempted to worship angels. I think our temptation today is either an undue speculation or an undue fascination. And Hebrews means for you to be fascinated with, taken with, and seeing the superiority of the Son over the angels. So with that, let's hear the argument of Hebrews 1, 5 to 14, beginning with the place of the Son. Number one, the place of the Son. We live in an amazing universe. It should blow our minds that four astronauts just traveled around the moon. It was historic what they accomplished. The people who received this letter were shaped by their Old Testament, by God, to wait for God to accomplish something great in the Messiah. And if you'll remember, in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, there were seven statements that demonstrated why God's last word is in His Son, who He uniquely is. Now the author is going to give us seven texts that prove Jesus, verse 4, has inherited a name superior to the angels. One writer comments, listen to this, these seven quotations are presented as a succession of words spoken by God to the Son, which the church on earth is permitted to overhear. Now think of the wonder of that. As we walk through this passage, God in His Word is letting us overhear what He has said to His Son. However many angels there are, and the Bible tells us there are many, who God is, God's Son is, and what God's Son has accomplished surpasses them. And it's worth our attention for the next few minutes. The argument, verse 5, begins with 4. Now we're getting the reasons that the Son is superior to and preeminent over angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son? Today I have begotten you. All right, I want you to think of a coronation ceremony of a king. Who watched when King Charles was installed in England? It is quite the ceremony of rituals and pomp. And when that happens, what happens is passed down to every new king that takes the throne. This text here is Psalm 2:7. And it was like that. God's people had heard this read for centuries publicly. This is what was repeated at every coronation of a king. The king was the embodiment of the people. He was a son to God. And at his coronation, every time this was publicly declared, and this king had great expectations. Same psalm, Psalm 2, verses 8 through 9. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So Hebrews, back in verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, said that the Son is the heir of all things. And now he's demonstrating that from the Old Testament in verse 5. God's king was God's Son, who by what he accomplished would bring the world under his reign. And God's people were being trained for centuries by the scripture to expect that God's messianic king would have a universal dominion and the kings of the earth would fear him. And this wasn't just the Psalms, the writings. It was also from 2 Samuel, the prophets, where the writer quotes 2 Samuel 7:14, the Davidic covenant. God promised David he would have a future descendant, a future son. And he said, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So God promised David a son who would rule forever, whose throne would be established forever. And so all of these promises, all of these accomplishments had been set out in Scripture. And God's people, in all the ups and downs of their life together, they built and they rebuilt the temple. They went into exile. They returned. They had lived their lives staking their hope on these promises for centuries. Now, I want you to think about Jesus. I want you to think about the very human Jesus who lived a very real human life. There is so much we don't know about his life, especially as he grows up as a child, but we do know that he was reared in the Scriptures and that somehow when he was just a boy, he astonished religious experts at the temple. As this boy Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, over time in the fullness of his humanity, think of this, he began to realize that what he was reading in these texts, like these, was about him. He began to consciously understand that God the Father was addressing him in the Scriptures he was reading. He began to discern that he is the Son who would fulfill this unfathomable destiny. Think about what the author is saying. He is not speaking of what we confess as a church, that the Son was begotten, not made. That's true. But he's not speaking of the Son's begottenness in the eternity past. He here is speaking of the Son who's by his life and his death, his resurrection and his ascension received what is the ultimate coronation ceremony in heaven. When he ascended to the throne of heaven as the God-man, as God's Son, oh, consider what this scene was like. He went there crowned as the long-promised Davidic king who would rule everything, who would inherit everything. And what the Son accomplished as he took on flesh in his life and his work meant there was a new phase in his role and his work, his place in heaven. He was the Son from eternity past, but after his incarnation, he went back into the heavenly realm as the Son of God in power. And it's in light of that that we read in verse 6 again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now, the author here is using the Greek version of the Old Testament, and he quotes here this third Old Testament text from Deuteronomy 32:43. So I want you to see what he's doing. He's used the Psalms. He's used 2 Samuel. He's used Deuteronomy. He's quoting from the law and the writings and the prophets. And I do want you to notice he wrote, when he brings his firstborn into the world. It's so easy to read right past that. That's what I did. I just assumed when he says that, what he means is the firstborn into the world is the incarnation. But remember, at his incarnation, the angels announced his birth, but they gave glory to God in the highest. In the Son's coming into this world, the Son underwent humiliation. But when he went into the heavenly world, the Son went there in exaltation. In the very next chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 2:5, we read, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. So when the author says that he brings the firstborn into the world, the writer is speaking of the heavenly world, of the world to come. And he's giving us a peek into the Son occupying his rightful place as the firstborn, the king of highest rank in the heavenly realm, in which the angelic chorus gives him worship. Now you can picture this because a king and his coronation ceremony takes his place as king, and there is honor rightly being given to him by all in attendance. That's what is being argued here about the Son. He, as the exalted messianic king has been exalted to the highest place in the universe. Angels had to tell men not to worship them, but they rightly worshiped the Son when he returned exalted into the heavenly world. The author is telling us that God's Son is in the highest place in the universe. There is so much we would love to know about angels, but we are certain the few times when the veil is pulled back in Scripture, whether it's Isaiah 6 or it's Revelation 4 and 5, when we are taken into the throne room of God, the work of angels is to worship. They worship. And given that worship is only given to Yahweh the Lord in the Old Testament, notice here it is explicitly and unashamedly given to God's Son, the Davidic king exalted in the New Testament. The angels, in giving him worship, understood the magnitude of what he had accomplished. From the garden, these angels watched and they wondered, how would God keep his promises to save the sinful human race? How would God keep this promise to crush the head of the serpent, and defeat sin that had brought so much ruin and misery into the world? And when the Son was exalted to the heavenly throne, they wondered, and they watched, and they gave him worship. That experiment that was done with Joshua Bell went viral because it captured so clearly how greatness was missed, how it was ignored, how people just walked right on by a uniquely accomplished man that was playing the violin at a metro stop. And I wonder, could it be that our worship is so easily misplaced because we have not done the work that is necessary to understand and see the uniquely accomplished Son, his unique place in the universe? No one before him, no one after him will accomplish what he did. And yet so many human beings walk right on by. Let that not be said of you. This should delight you. You should see, if you're united to the Son, his accomplishment, his exaltation to the highest place. He is worthy of the worship of angels. This means that the King has won, and he will win. He will receive this inheritance of nation. He will receive the reward of his suffering, and all who by grace through faith trust him will be included in his victory. So as you follow him, as you suffer for him, do not lose sight of his exalted place. He reigns in heaven, unable to be taken off the throne, worshiped by angels. Also, don't lose sight of this when we gather here each week. There is nothing small about our gathering. There's nothing small about the gathering of a very few Christians hidden in a basement in a closed country. Why? Because when the true church gathers, wherever she does in the world by the Spirit, she does so with innumerable angels, giving worship to the King. Every church in the heavenly economy, true church, is a mega church. Christ is exalted, and our worship is our privileged work because of what God's Son accomplished by his work. I hope this reorients the way that we see what is dismissed in this world. The local church gathered, the church scattered, gathered in worship, scattered to lay down our lives as living sacrifices. These are our greatest earthly responsibilities and privileges. To truly see God's Son in the exalted place in the heavenly world is for our lives personally and together to be transformed. We first see the place of God's Son. Now we see the position of God's Son. Number two, the position, verses 7-9. Now the writer speaks of the angels. And he writes, this is the fourth Old Testament text, in verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, this is Psalm 104:4. And you've got to see that it begins, he makes. We have to observe the angels are created. The Son is the one through whom God created the world. The angels are like us. They're creatures. They will never cross the creature-creator divide. Now, my guess is that most of you are not struggling with the worship of angels like perhaps they did. But there can be this undue fascination that would take away your fascination with the Son. And you're meant to see that angels are, at the end of the day, as mighty as they are, creatures made. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The writer is saying angels serve God in the natural order. God uses them as he uses winds and fires. He actually used them at times to bring about wind and fire. That's what happened at Mount Sinai when they mediated between Moses and God and the law. Remember, there was fire and there was earthquake. Moses experienced something extraordinary on that mountain. Mighty angels. And it was extraordinary because he was being given the law that would bind God's people for centuries. And yet the angels were just merely the delivery drivers. The angels have a unique place in God's plan, but they're not in the same category as the Son, of whom it is never said God made or makes or creates. But verses 8 through 9, of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So this is Psalm 45, 6 through 7. This is the fifth of seven texts. This is what we read earlier. This was a psalm that was royal, and it was read with joy at the wedding of the king and celebrating the king. The psalm is not saying that the king is God, your throne, O God. This psalm anticipates that more sons will be raised up to be kings, and it was laying out the ideals for them. The psalm here speaks of the king in the same way that the scriptures say that Moses was as a god to Pharaoh. He announced God's word to him. But the writer of the Hebrews is applying this psalm to God's son, Jesus. The psalm is God speaking to his son, in whom all the promises are fulfilled, that Jesus is God. Unlike the angels who are creatures, Jesus is God whose position is on the throne forever and ever. So as this writer to Hebrews read his Old Testament, he was considering it in light of who Jesus is and what he had accomplished. He understood that this great institution, the kingship in Israel, was just a pointer to God's Son, that God's Son is in the greatest position. He is on the throne of heaven, and he is there forever. Angels do as God commands. God's Son, the King, gives the commands. In this text, we are seeing clearly the divinity of Jesus. And look what marks his reign in verse 8. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. It's only of God's Son, who's reigning in heaven, could it be said that this marks him perfectly? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you have been disappointed with your government? Don't raise your hand. There's video. How many of you would find it hard to believe that in your government there's a little bit of corruption? Don't we long, and don't we actually think it's basically impossible to have a king and a kingdom characterized by uprightness, righteousness, not a hint of evil, And this text is saying that as sure as God's Son occupies his throne in heaven, this king and this kingdom are coming. And they are more real than you can fathom. And why does he occupy this throne? Verse 9. Verse 9 is honing in on what marked his life on earth. His humanity is right alongside his divinity. Look at what he loved. He loved righteousness. Look at what he hated. Wickedness. How praiseworthy is that? And he's not changed. You know, every time we sinned this week, in some way we loved wickedness. We loved it. We hated righteousness. Never once could that have been said about God's Son in his incarnate life. He never once loved what should not be loved. He always hated wickedness, which should always be hated. We are so immersed, not just in a world, but in bodies in which we love the wrong things, that we cannot fathom neither a world or being in bodies in which love and hate are both rightly appropriated. Look at what he loved. Look at what he hated. Look at his reward. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. God has anointed him to this position that is beyond, that is higher than all of his companions, the oil of gladness. The Son of God's reign is not one of anger. He is glad as he occupies this highest position, and he reigns there forever. Do you know how much good it will do for you as you struggle to persevere, as you think about what you are giving praise to with your life? Maybe this week when you go back to your office or your work situation or your circumstances in life that you wish were changed, that are less than ideal, to remember what is forever and who is forever and what is temporary. The righteous Son's position is forever. Our trials, they exhaust us. They're temporary. What is hard to persevere in faith and faithfulness through will be seen as so brief and temporary and a light momentary affliction when we enter into the fullness of this kingdom under the reign of this king on his throne forever. He's above the angels. He's above the kings of the earth. That's the position of God's Son. And now let's look at his power. The power of God's Son. Number three, the power of God's Son, verses 10 through 12. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. So the writer told us in the introduction, verses 2 and 3, that all things were made through the Son. And now he cites Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. This is the sixth verse to hold out to us the power of the Son in creation. So not only does he occupy the highest position of the heavenly throne, he commands angels. But also, unlike the angels who are creatures, the Son, by his power, creates. Look at his power. From the foundation of the earth to the heavens, they are the work of his hands. I thought that the images that the Artemis mission that went around the moon, some of the images that we were allowed to see were just extraordinary. Don't you think one of the most helpful things that we can do as Christians is just to get outside at times? To see the sky and the stars and the moon and the world, it puts us in our place. If you think big thoughts of yourself when you look at the sky, you've got it all backwards. We feel our weakness. And if we steward it rightly, we think, wow, the Son of God is powerful. He made them all. As great as it all is, as worthy as it is to go to the mountains or the desert or the ocean, what a privilege it is to live in a place with all three. It should astonish us. It should cause us wonder. The created order will perish. It's going to be over one day. And the writer gets this into our head. How? Once again, he gives us seven statements after that colon. Let's read them again. They will perish, number two, but you remain. Number three, they will all wear out like a garment. Four, like a robe, you will roll them up. Five, like a garment, they will be changed. Six, but you are the same. Seven, and your years will have no end. He's trying to get this into your head. And he compares the universe to clothing that wears out. So I really should feel more shame that I have, and I still wear clothes that are way past worn out. Don't you? I mean, I get attached to them. You've had them for so long, church shirts that you've had since college, and they get a little frayed over time. They get a hole. It wears out. So hard to throw out. Did you like that, Rob? But they wear out. And that's what the writer is saying is happening to this old creation. It's like clothes that change and wear out. It's like a robe. Someday God is going to roll it up. Our world is fundamentally created by the Son's power. He created it by His power. He will bring it to the place where it perishes. So in the first four verses in the introduction, we saw that our universe is inescapably personal. Here, the writer is expanding on the power of the Son in creating it. And he's contrasting the temporary nature of the universe with the permanence of the Son. You are the same. Your years will have no end. So, kids, if you've gone to do other things, come back to me now. I want you, every time you look at the stars and the sun, maybe when you go up Jebel Jais, I want you to be amazed at how big it is, how great it is. And then I want you to think, Jesus created all of this. God's Son, by His power, made this. And God's Son never changes. Brothers and sisters, what has been created by God's Son will perish by His power when He brings it to an end. He is permanent. Who He is as the God who loves righteousness and hates wickedness is forever. Who He is as just, who never winks at injustice, who never overlooks it, His perfections are permanent. Can you imagine the day, and you're meant to, when we are raised up and we leave this old creation and we go into the new creation and we forever live in that world under the power of the Son? He will powerfully transform us. He will powerfully usher in that new world. That audience that originally received this letter needed to see the power of the Son. And I am quite sure that there are powers that tempt us to go back to or to be sidetracked by. And we need to see the Son's power. The power of the Son. And finally, fourthly, the privilege of the Son. The privilege of the Son. Verses 13 through 14. And to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You all know what it is to be given the seat of honor. It is the seat reserved for the mother of the bride at the wedding, and it's the seat that is not for anyone's taking. It is reserved for the one who is supposed to sit there. This section began with, to which of the angels did God ever say? It ends with the same question. And the final question, the seventh text, is to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? It is remarkable in Luke 1 when the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah, reveals to him this incredible news that Elizabeth would have a son and his son should be John, and Gabriel confirms the message both by revealing his name, Gabriel, and his authority, I stand in the presence of God. This was an angel that had access, privilege, above so many. But at the end of the day, in the presence of God, he stood. But the Son, after his humiliation, when he was exalted to heaven, God said, sit at my right hand until your enemies are made your footstool. This was asserted in verse 3. It is confirmed in verse 13. The gospel of the kingdom is that Christ is king and Christ is reigning and seated. That is glorious news to all who trust the Son. It is terrible news to those who oppose him. Rebellion will lead to your ruin. The thrust of this text is not the Son's suffering. It is not his crucifixion. It is his exaltation, his present reign over everything in heaven and on earth, that the cross has led to the crown. The one who accomplished salvation in a publicly humiliating way is exalted and reigns in heaven. Where do you stand with this king? To be converted, to come savingly under his reign, you must come to this king in repentance and faith. You must see who you are as someone who has opposed him and rebelled against him. And you must run from that and flee to him by faith. The fact that he is seated means that it is futile to live your life in opposition to him. It is futile to live your life for yourself. Do you see what he's accomplished? He's seated. Salvation is finished. He's achieved it. And so salvation is yours if you will take him at his word and his person and believe. The Son sits. The angels, even the greatest, are sent. And what are they sent out for? Those who are to inherit salvation. The angels are so mighty and glorious, and their work is to serve those who will inherit salvation. You're meant to get a glimpse of what all God has done and is doing to save. The glory of the Son, his exalted place and position, his power and his privilege, and angels who are sent to serve those of us in various ways who will inherit salvation. Their privilege is to serve saints, even as they are astonished by God's great salvation. Friends, perseverance in faith is worth it because an inheritance is coming. I mean, if the writer is at pains to paint for us this scripturally rich painting of the exaltation of the coronation of the Son in the heavenly world as angels worship him and attend to him, surely our persevering in faith until there is sight is worth it. Two things I want you to see in light of this. First, the world is temporary. The heavenly world to which Christ has gone and is exalted is permanent. What we will inherit when the heavenly world invades, comes down, comes into this world, and this world is renewed, will last forever. So we are persevering. We're staking everything by faith on realities that we don't see. We're not to settle down, and we don't settle for this world. We're not to go backwards. And we need the scriptures to reveal this to us. We need to be solid that there are unseen realities because that strengthens us in faith and faithful witness. Meditate on this. Meditate on this such that it's transforming the way you see the world. So tempted every week are we to see the world as it conforms us to its mold. Let this conform you to the Son. To be a Christian means that we are always staking our lives on what we do not see. Number two, given the exalted state of the risen and seated Christ, given that salvation, the whole angelic realm is helping us to persevere to inherit, sin is so serious in this universe. Sin is to love wickedness. It is rebellion against the king. Sin is to defy the king. So to see the universe as it really is to see that not just those public great sins, but also personal sin, private sin, is cosmic in its reach and its meaning. Private personal sin always has public effects. It is always seen by the angels. The angels watch, and it is as if they cheer us on toward our final inheritance of faith. They witness our faithlessness and our faithfulness. I want this to be a text that causes you to rethink and reimagine the world as it is, such that you live in the world as it is. You bear the image of God. You are of infinite worth. And you are, if you are in Christ, being conformed to his image. Live in this world as you were meant to live in it, as it really is. As you see the exalted place and power and privilege of Christ in the universe, you begin to see how much is at stake in your battle with sin. Your battle and my battle are cosmically serious. Don't let anyone make you think otherwise. We began this morning with this story of this most accomplished violinist playing one of the most rare violins, some of the most enduring pieces, disguised. Only a few people watched him. They were too preoccupied to even give him a second thought. It was absurd. It was absurd. Don't live like that in this universe. Too preoccupied with lesser things to even give a second glance to the sun and what he has accomplished. The sun holds the highest, most exalted position. His power is beyond what we can comprehend, and the privilege is his alone to sit at God's right hand. He's worth every step you would ever take to pay attention to him and to persevere in him until the end, when his universal reign and all the unseen realities of the heavenly world become sight and we enjoy them forever.